Our lesson tonight, I want to begin with 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, a passage in which John the Apostle defines sin, and I want to address the topic of sin, the sinner, and forgiveness in the sermon tonight. Just a couple of things before we do that, and we've already prayed tonight and at other times as well for the upcoming gospel meeting. I want to remind you that this is Sunday, and on Friday evening, our special studies start. This will make 3 years that in the fall that we have provided extra studies as we try to look out to the needs of the congregation and interest in various topics that we need to grow and develop. And so we have, this will be the third time that we've had special studies in connection with and in addition to the gospel meeting. And these are studies on Islam, its history and foundation. What do Muslims believe? Those are the two topics for Friday night, 6 and 7 respectively. That'll be followed by a discussion period. The discussion period, I should say, will be limited to 50 minutes. It won't necessarily be that long. If there is not further discussion or further questions, we'll go home. We'll stop. We're not going to. But otherwise, it will be up to a 50-minute period that is allotted for that. And then on Saturday morning at 9, the religion of jihad. And then 10 o'clock, responding to Islam. This is the Saturday morning at 10 a.m. study. And again, a discussion period following that. So I really believe this is going to be helpful. Alan has made a careful study of this. These are lessons that he has presented in various venues, various settings, and it will be good for us to know more about the subject and how, again, how to respond, which is the what it's all leading up to. And then beginning a week from this morning, a week from today, on Sunday morning, I should say, will be our gospel meeting. So three sermons Sunday, plus our singing at 3. The final service Sunday will be at 4. And then Monday through Wednesday, the meeting continues at 7. I've noticed that you all have made very good use of the cards that are on the table out there. The stack is shrinking. There are still more. And please make use of those as well as the flyers. And pray for the meeting and invite others to attend. Besides those that have been mentioned in the announcements and in prayer, I did want to mention that I talked briefly this afternoon to Diane Young, and she and Greg are both still having respiratory issues and did not feel up to being with us this evening, but she did want to call and have that contact, and I appreciate that. We're glad you're here tonight. I would also say, for those of you that would be wanting to know this, which is probably most of you, you know, we've not seen Seth and Summer, of course, since the since Owen's funeral and my mother's funeral. And so they've been wanting us to come. We've been wanting to go. So we plan to leave early in the morning and have a couple days to visit with them and then be back in time for class on Wednesday evening. So we appreciate your prayers for safety and travel, as well as for them and for their family and for us, as we continue to adjust and go through that grieving process. It is a process, and you're not through once the funeral is over. That does not end the process. And so, just again, we appreciate deeply everyone's prayers and wanted you to know that. In case of emergency, you can always make use of my cell phone, so I'll still be in touch, but we'll be out of state for the next couple of days, the Lord willing. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, John writes, and I'm reading from the New King James, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And so here is iniquity, here is lawlessness. And God has revealed his word, and so when we commit sin, we are acting without law. That's what lawlessness means. Instead of with law, within the confines of the law, it's without law. Well, when he says sin is the transgression of the law, whose law are we talking about? What does that mean when it says sin is the transgression of the law? Well, the law is God's law. And so when sin is committed, sin is the transgression of God's law. And sin is ultimately, therefore, against God. Would you look at a few passages with me? I'd like to start in the Old Testament, which was written aforetime for our learning. In Genesis chapter 13, do you remember that when Lot made the decision, which was a bad decision, to pitch his tent toward Sodom, just considering material prosperity that he anticipated, and so based on that, he makes the move in that direction? Man, the text warns us in the next verse, that's verse 12 of Genesis 13, and the next verse says, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Do you know what the word sodomy means? Do you know what the word sodomite means? Those terms that occasionally are still used are directly from the scripture. And they're from this place name in the scripture. Because this city, and the region was so given to homosexuality that in years to come, when people talked about that practice, they used the word sodomy to describe that. But notice what the text says. They were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And so I look at Genesis chapter 20. And here's the case, again, involving the same period of the patriarchs, and this involves Abraham. And it tells us when he sojourned among the Philistines, and he told the half-truth that Sarah was his sister, which she was his half-sister. He left off the part she was his wife. But the text tells us that the king of the Philistines, in verse 2, his name was Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But verse 3 of Genesis 20, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man. Now, I want to tell you, before you read any further, that is not good. When God speaks to you and the thing that he says is, you're dead, that's not really good news. And that's what Abimelech was told by God Almighty. He said, you're a dead man because of the woman you've taken, for she is a man's wife. Well, Abimelech protested. We're in the days when God communicated his will in vision, and it wasn't just he was having a bad dream. God was really speaking to him. And so Abimelech answers back in this communication, and he says, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did not he say to me, she is my sister, and even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands have I done this. I didn't know. So he's pleading ignorance. And God said to him in a dream, as that continued, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. And then God says, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. And so he says in verse 7, now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. Well, the passage continues, but I learn here that God says, I know you didn't know, and that's the reason that I withheld you from sinning against me. But had he proceeded to commit what would have been the sin of adultery, having another man's wife, then that wouldn't just be he sinned against Abraham, or he sinned with Sarah, or he sinned against his own body. God says, I withheld you from sinning against me. What I see in the scriptures is that this kind of thing, instead of being an afterthought, instead of, well, that's against God also, that is the first thing. That's the foremost thing. That is the primary thing about sin that we should see. In the book of Genesis still, in chapter 39, I love to read about Joseph. And boys and girls, are you listening? One lesson we learn from Joseph is you don't have to be old to be strong. He was a young man. But his faith in God was strong. Last reference to his age, he was just 17 years old when the events transpired in chapter 37 that are discussed that got him in the position that now in chapter 39 he is a prisoner. He is a slave, I should say, who was purchased by Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard, that is, under Pharaoh. Very important official. And the thing about it is, even though he was unjustly treated by his brothers and he was sold into slavery in Egypt, a foreign nation, foreign country, and in a bad situation, he still was faithful. He behaved himself, and he was working hard. And so what happened is Potiphar just kept giving more and more responsibility because he could tell that Joseph was honorable. He was a man of integrity. And so even though he's a slave, he kept giving him more and more responsibility. He just left him in charge of everything pertaining to his house. Potiphar's wife did not have that much integrity about her, unfortunately. And so she cast longing eyes upon Joseph, the text says. And she said, "Come lie with me." And this wasn't something she just did one time, which is mentioned in verse 7 and following. In fact, you notice the reading in the 10th verse. "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day." So this was something that happened more than one time. She continued to try to seduce this young man. So it's not that he is abnormal. It's not that he does not have God-given desires that any young man would have. It's not that he was lacking in hormonal makeup or there's some kind of problem. He was apparently perfectly normal. Later, he does marry and have children. But at this point, he knew that would be wrong. But notice the way he words this. How does a man in that kind of situation, a young man, how does he maintain his integrity? And verse 9 says, "Joseph explained to her, 'There is no one in this house greater than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" Now we're reading several passages here as a takeoff from 1 John 3, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that help us to see what sin is. And we know that we can define sin as we look at consequences, as we look at other people are impacted, as we look at the sin, it can be against other people. And we're not taking away from that. But I'm saying in a very real sense, all that is secondary. The first thing we need to see is sin is against the God of heaven. It is against our Creator. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We depend upon Him for life and breath and all things. And He's given us His word. And when we transgress that, it is a sin against Him. It is an insult to Him. We are sinning against God. That was true of the men of Sodom. That would have been true of Abimelech had he been able to go ahead with his intentions, even though he was ignorant about some key information. And it's here what kept Joseph pure. He said, "How can I do this? How could I do this great wickedness against God?" Now I want to tell you, sometime you may be in a position, boys and girls, young men and young women, you may find yourself in a situation similar to Joseph, and I don't mean by that, you know, somebody's slave. Hopefully we're not exactly in those kind of situations. But you may find yourself in a situation where mother and dad are not there, just like Joseph was away from all of his family. In fact, there was nobody there that he knew. And so you may find yourself in a situation where there's nobody there that you know, and you are sorely tempted to do what is wrong. How are you going to maintain your purity? How are you going to keep yourself pure? How are you going to maintain your integrity? If you have this same attitude Joseph did about sin and what sin is, and you say, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And you treasure your relationship with God so much that you don't want to sin against God. You don't want to risk that relationship at all and do anything that would make God ashamed and would hurt God. I'll tell you, that'll help you. Because if you start thinking like, "Well, I wonder if I would get caught. Maybe I wouldn't get caught. And maybe nobody would find out." And you start calculating like that, that's not enough to keep you pure. That's not enough to keep you from sinning. You have to have the right view of sin. It is all against God. This morning, Hank read, would you turn with me from to Psalm 51? Hank read to us from the 51st Psalm. And we know that that is right on track, because if you look at the heading in Psalm 51, the heading right under the chapter number 51, It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And so that information places the psalm right at the point we were studying in our class this morning. This psalm was written after Nathan the prophet had made that rebuke to David, when David had just kind of, you know, seared his conscience and gone on, and months had passed, time had gone on, you know, basically from the time of the adultery, and here we are, just right at the point of the birth of the child. So months have gone by, and he's somehow trying to play these mental games where he's, you know, thinking he's gotten past this now, till Nathan the prophet comes. But what was it? What was it? I know we know how the story about the shepherd, or not about the shepherd, but about the sheep with David's own background as a shepherd. We know how that got to David, and when Nathan said, "Thou art the man." But what now? What is his state of mind? What is his heart now? And when you read beginning at verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now look at verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. You're right, and I'm wrong. I have sinned. You're holy. You're right. I have sinned." But now how do you figure that in verse 4? "Against you, you only have I sinned." I know that when you're writing poetry, as David did, that there is legitimate use of hyperbole, where there's the poetic license for the literary device for exaggeration, not like we, you know, we talk about someone misstating the truth and exaggerating like that. But again, it's a literary device that can be used. But David says, "Against you," and then he says, "You only have I sinned." I know when we're studying this that we talk about David's his lust, his sin, involving him committing adultery with Bathsheba. She, though, seems to be a willing participant. But then we talked about his cover-up and the death of Uriah in his innocence, such a loyal soldier. And here he dies. But not only that, we established that when at David's instructions, David got these men along with Uriah so close to the wall that he would be killed, that other men that were there alongside Uriah were killed as well. How could David say, "Against you and you only have I sinned," when he sinned against Bathsheba, when he sinned against Uriah, as well as those other people and their families who lost their lives when Uriah died? It's because he's making a point that is true. When you compare what is done against God, that the impact with other people kind of pales into insignificance. As terrible as it is, as awful as it is, the thing that is so important and so primary is he can say this, and it's true, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He's not leaving out the other. He's well aware of all the other. But that's what hit him when Nathan talked to him, that he had not thought about like that before. That's what penetrated his heart. See, if we have that attitude, it's not just we sin against God too. Yes, he's there in the picture there somewhere as well. If we realize it as David did, and we see what it does to God and our relationship with God, then we're starting to have a healthy view of sin. And what David prayed for. And in fact, could I mention in verse 5 something that can be a puzzling passage and is a misused passage? "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And I've heard people say, you know, that shows we're born in sin. Again, this is poetry. And in fact, another psalm says they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And so you don't have a baby telling a lie, you know. But if you want to say how young, well, as soon as they're born, you know, if you want to emphasize how early they go astray. And so here, when David says, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me, it is really to make the point that, yes, he is surrounded by sin. He's in a sinful world. But that doesn't excuse what he's done. He's not blaming other people. Purify. You desire truth in the inward parts, verse 6. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. There's nothing good in sin. And sin robs us of joy. It robs us of fellowship with God. It robs us of fellowship with his people. It is destructive, and it is deadly. And so make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. David wasn't feeling too good when he was in sin that was unrepented of and unconfessed. But now look at him. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Verse 10. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. And by the way, then and only then can David do what follows. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. David's not going to be much of a teacher while he's still in sin. But when you cleanse me, when you restore me, when you renew a steadfast spirit within me, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then in verse 14, my tongue shall sing aloud. Then in verse 15, my mouth shall show forth your praise. You see, sin hinders us from doing all those things. From teaching, from praising, from singing. And so what have we learned tonight? Sin is against God. Other people may be involved. You may sin against other people. You may hurt other people. But it's foremost and first against God. And we are individually responsible, as I said this morning, for our sin. Now, there are consequences of sin. I don't want to talk about that for just a moment. If you'll turn back with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, David is here talking about personally what happened when he had not yet repented, when he had not done the right thing, when Nathan had not come. And so in Psalm 32, he starts out by pronouncing a blessing upon the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. But look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. You know, we just read where he was asking God to heal the bones that he's broken. Relate that to this. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. That word Selah there, do you see that? S-E-L-A-H. That is a notation for pause. And what that means is that as the psalmist would come to that point, that you would just stop for a while and think about what has just been said. And then the psalm would continue. I acknowledge my sin to you. You see, before he did that, he felt terrible. His joy was taken away. He was ineffective. He was kind of in a state of just spiritual lethargy and paralysis. But he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so this lets us see, yes, there were consequences. There were consequences of his sin from the standpoint of the way that it impacted him. The spiritual consequences of sin, I'll tell you a great passage on that in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Some of you have committed that to memory. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have hidden his face from you, and your iniquities have separated, your sins have separated between you and your God. and your iniquities have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. In that condition, the language of 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6 is appropriate. It's speaking contextually of the widow that gives herself to pleasure. It says she is dead while she lives. And those are the consequences of sin, that it causes one to be separated from God. It causes one to be spiritually dead. There may be further reaching consequences. I was talking to a brother that is a gospel preacher that knew about a situation far better than I. And I was just reflecting, and it was about, I was just talking with him about a brother that I knew he knew very well. And I don't mean I was talking about him like putting him down, but I said, you know, I've always wondered, he seems such a very nice person, strong, and they have several children. Turns out they had four children. And none of them ever obeyed the gospel. None of them were faithful Christians. And I said, how can that happen? He said, when the children were still at home, this man committed fornication with a young woman. And said he did repent of that. But he said, what happened is he lost the respect of all of his children. And he never regained that respect. And that was just the judgment of the gospel preacher about that. You know, I could make a case. I could say, well, that's not fair to him. I could say, but if he repents, they should forgive him. They should move on. I can make a case like that. But the thing about this is, you choose your behavior, but you don't always choose the consequences. You don't always have control of the consequences. There may be consequences that take the matter a lot further than you could even imagine. And we see many examples of that in the Scripture, in the Word of God. So sin has many consequences. It robs us of our joy. It robs us of our vitality. It destroys relationships. It separates us from God. There's nothing good in it. And it can cause such a loss of influence that in some cases, I mean, obviously, we're hopeful, and what we would encourage is for it to be rebuilt and regained when we speak of influence. But I'm just saying, with some, for whatever reason, they may not get past that. And the consequences may be such an occasion of stumbling that great harm is done that we could never imagine. And so the consequences are there. The magnitude of what sin can do, we don't want to ever underestimate. And the reason I'm wanting to emphasize, these are some of the most basic principles in God's Word, but you won't learn this from society. I mean, you won't learn this anywhere else except from the Word of God and from people that are teaching the Word of God, because everything you can mention that's sinful in the Word of God, people either, you know, say it's good and they call good evil and evil good, or they're dismissive of it, they think it would be a joke. And so people generally are not thinking about sin being against God and then the consequences of sin, both in this life sometimes as well as eternal consequences. And of course, when I say eternal, we've talked about the spiritual consequences. And then if one dies in that condition, the Bible talks about what is awaiting being the second death, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And so, again, the consequences are terrible. That's why we have the gospel. That's why Jesus came. And in the mind of God, even as our brother Steve led us in prayer tonight, in the mind of God, the plan of Jesus to come and for him to die, from before the foundation of the world, God had that plan. And Jesus came. And he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm so glad Jesus came. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, when Jesus there was conversing with Zacchaeus, And there were some criticizing Jesus for saying he's going to his house today because Zacchaeus was a publican. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." I'm so glad he did. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, that night after he had taken the bread and then he took the cup, in Matthew 20 and verse 28, he said, "For this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins." I'm thankful to God that he came and that he tasted death for every man. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9. Where would we be without that? And so because Jesus came, and because he died and was raised from the dead, and Romans 1 verse 4 says, "Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Because of that, because he is both Lord and Christ, through faith in his name, we can be made whole. That's our song tonight, isn't it, Greg? Mended and whole. Oh, what a difference the gospel makes. To take us as we are, we sing, "Bring Christ your broken life." And we mean that. The Lord means that. That whatever we've done, we can come to him on his terms. If we're not children of God, what that means is we come believing, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith to be baptized for the remission of sins. And when we do that, Paul would say in Romans 6 and verse 18, that such are delivered from the power of darkness, or delivered from and translated in, or you become, delivered from the power of sin and became servants of righteousness. I was running ahead to Colossians 1 verse 13 says, we're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. What that means is if we've strayed away as a Christian, we come back, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have God's word on it. Because he died and because he lives, we can be mended and whole. Is there someone tonight responsive to the gospel call? Will you do as Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord"? Or if, as Simon was told in Acts 8, to repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If you're subject, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.